Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I ask this evening that for these next few moments you would quieten our spirits. Pray that you would help us to think clearly. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us understand the text of Scripture before us. Father, I pray that you would encourage us tonight. I pray that you would help us to see some of the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. As you might gather from our Scripture reading, I'm returning to our study in the book of Proverbs. We commenced this study back in September last year, and we've been working through the text section by section. The last time we were in Proverbs, we considered chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and I'll reread those verses now. Honour the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. These verses contain a promise of prosperity, and as I pointed out last time, they essentially summarise promises made to Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. This was not new. Solomon was simply reminding his son of what God had said. Part of the Mosaic Covenant was the guarantee of material or temporal prosperity if Israel kept God's law. It's all beautifully laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I devoted the majority of that last sermon to showing you how the promises of material or temporal prosperity are not part of the New Covenant. We find lots of Christians in the New Testament who were faithful, who were obedient, who were giving of what little they had to the Lord's work, and yet they were poor. In fact, I would suggest that the great majority of first century Christians lived in poverty, and are not poverty by Australian standards, but poverty such as we see in parts of Africa and Asia. Christians are taught in the New Testament to expect persecution and hardship, not material prosperity and temporal ease. Those who take Proverbs chapter 3 verses 9 and 10 and texts like it in the Old Testament and teach a prosperity gospel are false teachers. They are heretics, and their doctrine ought to fill us with righteous anger. They are turning thousands away from the kingdom of God. That's where we finished last time. I basically outlined what this verse meant for Solomon's son and for Israel, and what it doesn't mean for us. I didn't explain how this text applies to our lives, how it is profitable for us. We can't just underline these verses and write NA next to them in the margins. There is truth for New Testament believers in this text, and that's what I'm going to bring out this evening. I want to begin by having us recognise the context of Solomon's command in verse 9. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. As we saw last time, this had to do with the various tithes that God commanded his people to pay. We went through some of the references in Exodus and Deuteronomy where God set this down. Most of these tithes were given to the Levites, to those responsible for the worship in the temple. Some went to the poor, but as I said, most went to the Levites, and some of the Levites were priests. The people would bring fruit, vegetables, grain, and livestock. Now, this is how the Levites derived their livelihood. These tithes were a legal obligation, similar to our legal obligation to pay tax. But we have to understand that to bring these first fruits to the temple for the Levites was to bring them to the Lord. That's what Solomon says, doesn't he? Honour the Lord with thy substance. To pay these tithes, to bring the first fruits, was an act of worship. It was honouring the Lord, paying respect to the Lord. That's the context. And that's the key for us. As New Covenant believers, we worship the Lord. We honour the Lord with our substance, with our lives. The form that worship takes is sometimes different from what happened in the Old Testament. There are no animal sacrifices. There isn't one temple, one physical building where God dwells. And we are all priests. There are differences and there are similarities or continuities with the Old Testament. As Christians, as the church, we pray. We offer sacrifices of praise. We sing, we read the scriptures, we have preaching, we give of our substance. God's people have always worshipped in these ways. And what we see in the New Testament are promises of prosperity for those who honour the Lord, those who faithfully worship God with their substance. There is continuity with the Old Testament. However, the nature of this prosperity is different, but no less wonderful. In fact, I would argue that the prosperity promised to New Covenant believers is better, is more enriching. I want to draw your attention to two kinds of prosperity the New Testament talks about. The first is what I've called prosperity in community. We find this in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. So please, if you would, turn over there now. Mark chapter 10. I'd like to read from verse 17 down to verse 31. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." We are familiar with the account of this young man's meeting with Jesus. This is the story of the rich young ruler. I'm not going to exposit this story tonight. All I want us to realize is that Jesus was not teaching salvation by works here. Rather, he was revealing this young man's heart. He was exposing his self-righteousness and his idolatry. Now, the young man claimed to have kept all the commandments from his youth, but Jesus knew that actually he loved his wealth more than he loved God. He was guilty of breaking the first and great commandment when Jesus instructed him to sell all that he had and give the proceeds to the poor. The young man was grieved. He didn't want to do that. That was too hard. That was too much to ask. Jesus threatened the idol in his heart and he couldn't handle it. Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach his disciples. He said, verse 23, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" This shocked his disciples. And why it shocked them was because they, like most people in that society, had bought into a kind of prosperity gospel. According to their way of thinking, if anyone was going to enter the kingdom of God, it was the rich. The rich were obviously righteous. The rich were obviously the recipients of God's favour. It's like the disciples had taken those promises in the Mosaic covenant too far. They'd forgotten that wicked people could be rich as well. They'd forgotten the testimony of Asaph in the Psalms. He was greatly troubled by the prosperity of the wicked, the prosperity of those who rejected God. The connection between God's favour, between spiritual realities and material prosperity was out of balance in the minds of these men. It had distorted their point of view, and that's why they said in verse 26, "Who then can be saved? If it's almost impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom, what about everybody else?" This discussion with Jesus prompted Peter to make what I think was a very logical and a very pertinent statement. It wasn't strictly a question, but I think he was putting it out there for Jesus to respond to. Verse 28, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." You've just said, Jesus, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what about us? We've left all of our possessions. We've left our homes. We've left our businesses to follow you. This was true for the disciples, though I think there was an element of embellishment or perhaps hyperbole in Peter's statement. I suspect he and the others still had family homes up around the Sea of Galilee. They probably still had a stake in their boats and their fishing nets. But it is true, they'd left all of that, they'd left that way of life, they'd left their businesses to follow Jesus. Why did they do that? Because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he was the one that the Old Testament spoke of, and they answered his call. Remember, he came to these men and said, "Follow me." It's probably a stretch to call this worship, but it certainly was obedience. They left all their possessions. They had this attitude towards their money and their businesses and their houses because they wanted to honour and obey Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus heard Peter's words, he responded with what really is a New Testament promise of prosperity for those who sacrifice for the Lord. It's a promise for those who honour the Lord with their substance. Verses 29 and 30. "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the world to come, eternal life." There are four very interesting words in verse 30. Now in this time. Now in this time. Now, Jesus mentions the world to come, but the focus of this promise is now. It's this life. And what is the promise? Whatever a follower of Jesus gives up for his sake and for the gospel, they will receive an hundredfold. Now, before I address this, what often intrigues people about this text is Jesus' mention of leaving one's wife or children for the gospel's sake. What are we to make of this? Given everything else the New Testament teaches about the family, is it ever okay to leave your spouse or your kids for the sake of the gospel? And there have been famous evangelists and missionaries who did this, and there's much conjecture over whether it was the right thing to do. Without getting into a long discussion this evening, I'll tell you what I think. I don't think it's ever right to abandon or neglect one's family for the sake of the gospel. Those who would preach and teach, those who would exercise a public ministry as a pastor or a missionary, are to have exemplary home lives. That's what the New Testament teaches in 1 Timothy and Titus. I think one way we might understand Jesus' words on this point is to consider the rejection that some people experience because of their decision to follow Christ. They don't leave their spouse or their children. They try to love them and serve them as the Bible calls them to, but they're rejected. They're pushed away. Those relationships are strained because they want to live a holy life, a life that honours Christ, and it's like they've left their spouse or their children, even though they haven't and they don't want to. It costs that person to follow Christ. There is real sacrifice there. The promise that Jesus gives us here is beautiful. This describes a truly rich life. This is the best kind of prosperity. One who leaves all of these things for the gospel's sake finds a hundredfold more in this wonderful body, this new family called the church. This is prosperity in community. Loving, edifying relationships with fellow followers of Jesus. You can have all this world's stuff and be lonely and miserable. You can be wealthy and comfortable and yet have an empty life because the relationships in your life are shallow. They lack real love. There is little closeness, little giving, little care. Everyone you know is living for themselves. I suspect our society is full of people where this is the case. They've got the nice house, the nice car, or the latest technology. They go to all the best travel destinations, but they're not prosperous. Because their marriage is a mess, their kids are awful, and they don't have many true friends. And so they try to fill the void with more stuff, with more experiences, with sex and with alcohol and other drugs, and frankly, it's miserable. This is the very opposite of life in the church, when that life is lived according to the Bible. We can have very little, and many of those first Christians did. They lived in terrible poverty. Many of them were slaves. We can have very little. We can sacrifice to follow the Lord Jesus, and we should. And at the same time, our lives can be rich and full and joyful because we have each other. We have something real with one another. Because we seek to honour Christ, we have good marriages. Because we seek to honour Christ, we have wonderful relationships with our children. Because we seek to honour Christ, we have real friendships. We have all of these people in the body of Christ who love us and care for us, who share their lives with us. And the more we give to follow Jesus, the more we seek to honour and worship Him, the better it gets. The more prosperous our lives become. What did Jesus say? An hundredfold now, in this time, in houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land. If I can speak from the heart for a moment, I know there's a whole bunch of people in our church. If I just turned up at their door on a Saturday afternoon unannounced, they'd be happy to see me. They'd welcome me inside, we'd have a cuppa and a great chat about life. They're genuinely interested in me and I am in them, and that's wonderful. The connection I have with them enriches my life. I am a prosperous man because I've decided to follow Jesus. And as a result, I have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and houses and lands. Most of the time, I feel the love. And that's awesome. I hope you do too. This is how the Lord Jesus designed our life together to be. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said about this. It's a longer quote, but I suspect it will ring true with many of you. It certainly did with me when I read it in my study. Bishop Ryle writes, "To all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises an hundredfold now in this time. They shall not only have pardon and glory in the world to come, they shall have even here upon earth hopes and joys and sensible comforts sufficient to make up for all that they lose. They shall find in the communion of saints new friends, new relations, new companions, more loving, more faithful and valuable than any they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God shall be an abundant recompense for exclusion from the society of this world. This may sound startling and incredible to many ears, but thousands have found by experience that this is true." I love that sentence. "Their introduction into the family of God shall be an abundant recompense for exclusion from the society of this world." That's true. We have the promise of prosperity in community. And then secondly, we have prosperity in contentment. We find this over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'd like to turn over there now. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now please, if you would, follow along as I read verses 3 through 9. Paul writes, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, there's a whole lot for us to digest in this passage, and it's interesting reading this after the account of the rich young ruler. "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows." That was the rich young ruler, wasn't it? That young man left Jesus sorrowful. His desire to be rich caused him to fall. We hope later on he repented, but we're not confident that he did. I'd love to talk about the warning in this text concerning the pursuit of worldly wealth. This is a warning that has never lost its relevance. That sermon will have to wait for another day. What I do want us to concentrate on are two words in verse 6. Great gain. The idea there is that you really have something. You're wealthy. Great gain. The only other use of the Greek word translated gain in the New Testament is actually in verse 5. Paul says that the false teachers suppose or think that gain is godliness. They think that to have lots of stuff is to be godly. God must be pleased with you because you're wealthy. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But Paul turns it around. No, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's true wealth. To be content is to be truly prosperous, isn't it? You've really got something when you're content, when you're satisfied with what you have. A person can have a house filled with stuff. They can have all of the experiences that this world has to offer and not be content. Not be satisfied. They can have only emptiness and restlessness in the soul. Contentment is a state of mind. It's a condition of the heart. And we can experience it whether we're rich or poor in worldly terms. Paul puts contentment together with godliness in this verse. The Greek word translated godliness is eusebia. It refers to reverence or respect for God. Godliness is living this life with reverence for God. It's a life of obedience, a life of worship. It's the same thing Solomon was talking about in Proverbs chapter 3, honouring the Lord with our substance. It's the same thing Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 10. When we seek to honour God and we're content with our earthly circumstances, that's when we know great gain. That's when we experience a truly rich life. As new covenant believers, we have prosperity in or through contentment. The challenge is learning contentment, isn't it? And Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It wasn't automatic. He didn't suddenly wake up in the morning and ta-da, he's found contentment somehow. No, Paul said, I have learned to be content. We learn to be content by having the right perspective when it comes to this world and this life. That perspective is summarized here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's there in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The stuff of this life is temporary. The world is passing away. He who dies with the most toys doesn't win. We have to set our affection on things above. We have to live for that which is eternal. We need to use what we have for that end. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then we have to learn to be satisfied with Jesus, what we have in him. Sometimes that's not easy, but it's possible. We have to lay hold of the gospel with the arms of our mind, with the hands of our heart. We need to meditate upon all that is ours. Truly, if we have Christ, if we hold on to Christ and look to Christ and love Christ, we have everything and we can happily live through anything, any circumstances. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound, Paul said. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, and so can we. And my hope this evening is that you are experiencing this prosperity. Prosperity in community and prosperity in contentment. If you're not, don't immediately look at others. Don't blame the coldness of other people. We're far too quick to do that. But look at yourself. Are you living in the community of the redeemed? Are you consistently present when the church gathers for worship and fellowship? Are you caring for others as you would like them to care for you? Are you sharing with others as you would like them to share with you? Are you learning contentment? Are you looking to Christ, or are you constantly complaining about your circumstances? God has a wonderful life prepared for those who honour him. He really does. God has real prosperity to give, not the shallow imitation that the prosperity preachers hold out. You could have all that they promise, health, wealth, and worldly success, and be as miserable and as lost as ever. What God offers is genuine. It's soul-satisfying. It's life-enriching. And it's ours to receive and to enjoy. Amen.